third part of going through these characteristics of what a godly man is, a picture of a godly man. Look at, you know, think of it as an amplified version of the book of Proverbs, for example. And it's not, obviously, I'm not trying to say this is scripture that he's written, but its purpose is to take these things, these principles, and expand upon it. No single human being portrays this picture perfectly. We all fall short in every one of these areas. But it's good to remind ourselves and go in a little bit deeper below the surface of what these characteristics look like. And so I want you to keep that in your mind as we go through this stuff, because you may find yourself, yeah, I recognize that this is important, but we're trying to go a little bit lower. It's like going into a commentary in the Bible. So we're going to talk about four areas this morning. We're going to talk about how a godly man is a sincere man. And we're going to talk about how a godly man is a zealous man, how a godly man is a patient man, and then lastly, how a godly man is a thankful man. Okay, so starting off with a godly man is a sincere man. So a sincere man, it's kind of you get what you see, right? There's no deception here. It's pure, unmixed. It's honest. That's what we're looking for. And when we want to picture what a sincere person looks like, if you one of the basic definitions of it is that if you come more from a root of the word perspective, is there's no wax. In other words, what they used to do when they would make pottery in the ancient times, there you could cover up mistakes by using wax. And this is what a sincere man is not. He's not trying to cover up or hide anything. It's what you get, what you see. Now, you can be a sincere bad person and you get what you see, but obviously that's not what we're striving for. We're striving for what a godly man is in terms of his sincerity. So how is this man's sincerity apparent? He is, again, what he seems to be. He's not a hypocrite. He's going to keep his word. He's going to be faithful in all he does. And he's dependable. As far as he is portrayed, he's a dependable person. You may, from your own experience, know what it's like to put your faith and trust in someone who is unreliable. It's like a bad tooth. Scripture describes that person. You know, that tooth is there for a purpose, but when you bite down on something to chew, it hurts. That's what you get when you deal with an insincere person sometimes. So this sincere man is dependable as far as he is portrayed. One thing he does is he doesn't attempt to hide his sins from God. In Psalm 32, verse 5, it says, I acknowledged my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid. So he will confess, and he will have godly sorrow over his sin, but he's not going to despair. He's not going to fall into a despair, because at the same time, this man of faith knows the mercy of God. So this sort of man, he possesses a strong knowledge of Christ and is familiar with his promises. So his sincerity is seen in whatever he does, and he has designs in what he does to honor God. So he works as unto the Lord, and he loves Christ because he first loved the church and even him. And so when he goes to do something, he has designs in it to honor God. Now that's something we, for us to be able to accomplish, we have to slow down sometimes and think about what we're doing and what we're planning on doing if we want to have designs in what we're doing to honor God. Another thing that this man of sincerity does is he abhors deception. Well, just like God, he abhors deception. His heart goes along with his tongue, Watson said. He says he cannot both flatter and hate, both condemn and commend. So he's not double-tongued. He's not two-faced. His heart goes along with his tongue. Now, we know from Scripture and James that the tongue is a powerful thing. It's hard to control. So clearly this man who's known to be sincere has a control over his tongue and what he says. He's going to be careful about what he says. So this is a picture of what we get with a sincere man of God. Watson, he goes on to say that he believes that sincerity itself is not a grace. It's not necessarily a characteristic in and of itself, but it's a defining point that qualifies grace or gifts. In other words, you take love. You can qualify love as being sincere or insincere. So as we walk and we go about doing what we do in a day, and we try to be godly in the many things that we do, we want to have that tincture of sincerity in what it is that we're doing. That's what Watson's saying here. He says, sincerity makes us lovely in the eyes of God. It is that which resembles Christ that God loves to look at. We know, what does God love to look at? He wants to look at something that resembles his son. Okay, and so you have that tincture of sincerity in there that makes us more precious. Proverbs 11:20 says, he who is upright in his way is God's delight. He who is upright in his way is God's delight. So sincerity, it makes our works acceptable to God, because again, there's not this deception or falseness within it, which God sees. He certainly sees through our masquerade. We can't fool God, basically. So he looks upon our heart and what moves us in our actions. So that's why we would say that this man is careful and he weighs these things and he wants to put designs in what he does that honors God. So, sincerity. We can look at it also as a safety net, as a safety net. In Proverbs 10, verse 9, it says, he who walks uprightly walks surely. He who walks uprightly walks surely. To be upright includes sincerity. So this adds safety to our pilgrimage here on earth, because it helps us avoid those difficulties that we can add to ourselves, right? You know, we bring troubles upon ourselves by the way we lash out, by the way we can be, well, frankly, insincere. And we can add these troubles to ourselves when we twist the truth. So once a man begins, we know, to twist the truth and fall down into that net of lies, it becomes much easier to continue on that path. So there's this safety net that we have when we walk in sincerity. According to Watson, sincerity is what the devil attacks the most. He says, the devil would have robbed Job of the jewel of a good conscience. And then he would have been a poor Job indeed. Satan does not oppose mere profession, but sincerity. Sincerity in your profession. So let men go to church and make glorious pretenses of holiness. Satan does not oppose this. This does Satan no harm, but it does much harm to those people in that pretense. So according to Watson, it's one of the things that Satan attacks the most. And I've heard this before, you know, Satan, I can't remember who it is. Maybe it was C.S. Lewis who commented on Satan not being bothered by, you know, a church on every corner if they're not preaching the truth, if there's not, well, sincerity in what's being preached, because it does him no harm. God tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, that we are to draw near to him with a sincere heart. So being sincere in your faith is going to mean that you not only know well your Lord and Savior, but you're going to know his word well. And you're going to also know yourself very well. You're going to be considered as someone who in the psychological world out there is someone that has good mental health. One of the characteristics of a person that suffers from mental issues is not having a grasp on reality about him or herself. Okay? The world hates the God-fearing, sincere person. But in truth, if it's being honest with itself, the world wants to know that they are able to also depend upon a sincere person. In this way, the world shows its hypocrisy. It sees the value in being sincere. It just hates it at the same time when it's married to a godly person. So this person knows what he's capable of and falling short, and so he's careful. He's not entertaining any delusions in that regard. All right, so sincere person. A godly man is a sincere person. All right, number two. A godly man is a zealous man. A zealous man. Now, we've talked about being zealous for the Lord before. In the summertime, when we did the Behold Your God study, we did cover and talk about the zeal of the Lord. It was one of the last sessions that we went over through that study. The zeal of the Lord, that God, he possesses infinite zeal. There's no measure to the amount of zeal that God has. That there's a keenness in God, an intensity in his earnestness, which goes beyond anything that we can ever find or see in our world. And so God's zeal is very much different from what we can ever hope to possess, but I think we're happy with that fact, knowing that our God is zealous beyond what we could ever imagine to be. Watson, he describes zeal as a mixed affection, a compound of love and anger. He says it carries forth our love to God and our anger against sin in the most intense manner. So zeal is the flame of the affections, he says. So there's a primary difference, however, between the zeal of even an honest man, an honest saint, and the zeal of God. It's that God's zeal has this intensity about it. It's united to his infinite goodness. So that's what really makes his zeal even more precious, because it's united to his infinite goodness. And so therefore, it's never an unholy zeal. Because just like you can be a sincerely bad person, you can be a zealous for the bad cause, right? For the bad thing. So being united to his infinite goodness helps ensure that his zealousness is always holy. So this makes it all the more important for us, as we desire to be zealous, to possess humility, as well as that godly knowledge that we've been talking about, to accompany zeal. A humility and a godly knowledge to accompany zeal. And we're going to talk a little bit more about zeal's need for godly knowledge here in a minute. In Psalm 119, that long psalm, the psalmist speaks of his zeal consuming him. In the book of Numbers, we are told of the zeal of Phinehas that turned back the fierce judgment of God upon Israel after Israel went after the gods of Moab, as they taunted the one true God in doing so. Phinehas, in his zeal for the Lord, was able to turn back God's anger that he was judging Israel with. And the Gospel of John, right? We have in the prime example of a godly zeal in Christ himself, as he fulfilled the prophecy spoken of the Christ in Psalm 69, where zeal for his father's house consumed him. As he went in, he cleansed out the temple. It's a desirable thing to have zeal in the practice of your faith because it gives heat to the flame. It's this zeal that consumed this psalmist. It's zeal that consumed our Lord for his Father's house, and done rightly and married with humility and goodness, it will keep you in check. So Watson, he does us a service in his book that we're going through. He does us a service by talking about how this heat, this zeal, how it can be false. How can we have false zeal? How can something look like zeal, but it's not truly zeal, or at least not godly zeal? He provides some differences between a godly zeal and a false zeal. So the first thing he notes, a false zeal is a blind zeal. A blind zeal. In Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 2, it says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now this is speaking, Paul speaking about the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They're still obviously rejecting Christ. But they, like Paul, even as Saul, had zeal for God. This is much also like what Paul just encountered when he went into the city of Athens, if you recall that. As he encountered this altar that was dedicated to the unknown God. That's a zeal without knowledge. That's an example of it that this people had. A zeal without knowledge can be harmful. Can be dangerous. So how can zeal that is supposedly for the Lord, but being without knowledge, how can that be harmful? How can that be harmful? Well, like I said, it can hurt people. Last week, I mentioned about how that sometimes we can have that dangerous cage stage as an early believer, where you're so on fire, but you are lacking in critical knowledge that you can hurt people, right? As you're going out there trying to be pious, but you're acting in ignorance, and sometimes you can say things that are harmful. That's how we can be harmful in a supposed godly zeal, but lacking knowledge. Was babes in Christ, they're not usually always seasoned with that needed mercy and grace. And so they can tear into other Christians. This zealous person also lacks the softening of grace, knowing the many mercies of God. You know, hasn't walked very long with the Lord, perhaps. Maybe that's what it is. So even in his own life, you know, he hasn't had those experiences yet to know the mercies of God, and therefore he lacks mercy himself. Of course, there are really tons of examples of so-called professing Christians that over the centuries have led astray many lost persons into heresy for a false zeal, for a blind zeal. Watson, he refers to this false zeal as blind because it sees not the truth of biblical teaching. So, there you have it. You can have a false zeal that is blind to biblical teaching, and it's going to be harmful. All right, the second thing that he notes out as a description of what a false zeal looks like is it's a self-seeking zeal, a self-seeking zeal. In Acts chapter 19, if you recall, it tells of how Demetrius, that silversmith in Ephesus, how he roused the crowds against Paul and those that were teaching the gospel under this guise of a devotion to the Greek goddess Artemis. He roused up the city, you know, getting them to chant how great Artemis is. But in truth, his zeal This was self-seeking because it was all about the money that he was going to be losing, not getting to make these idols anymore. As people turned from this false religion to the way, to Christ. So that is a way a zeal can be false because it's actually self-seeking. Right? You have to be careful, right? Yeah, those take some time and you have to be discerning to see that. Another way that he describes a false zeal is that it can be a misguided zeal. Now, this is going to be really close to what you would think of as a blind zeal as well, from what I described just a minute ago, but a misguided zeal. Watson says it occurs, this misguided zeal, in most things which are not commanded. It occurs in most things that are not commanded. It's the sign of a hypocrite. To be zealous for traditions and uselessness of certain institutions. He gave the example of the Pharisees, how they were more zealous about washing their cups than that which was in their hearts. So you have this zeal that is misguided, okay? And certainly it's blind as well because it lacks true biblical understanding and knowledge. So also on the other side of the coin, contrary to these examples of how a man's zeal can be false, even in some so-called service to God, there are characteristics that Watson notes that accompany true godly zeal. And I got a couple of them here, actually four. The first one is true zeal will encounter the greatest difficulties. True zeal will encounter the greatest difficulties. Zeal is often prompted by opposition. Okay? It's a gift from God in times of distress to give us courage to press on. We can even see how zeal grows hotter as opposition increases. I think for some of us, we may have experienced that ourselves. As you come up against opposition, your zealousness for the Lord, hopefully tempered by humility and the knowledge of Christ, is inflamed. He also notes, secondly, as true zeal has knowledge to go before it, as true zeal has knowledge to go before it, so it has sanctity to follow after it. I'll say that again. As true zeal has knowledge to go before it, so it has sanctity to follow after it. Meaning, being led by godly knowledge, zeal is kept in a right way by purity or a holiness about it. So you definitely want to have a zeal that's based on godly biblical knowledge, but you also want to make sure that there's this sincerity that follows it, this purity, this holiness about it, or else it's going to go off the tracks. A hypocrite may appear to be zealous for the things of God, but he is acting out of sin. He's acting out of something that's wicked within him. The godly man acts out of a purity, a fear of God even. Thirdly, he says, zeal that is genuine, it loves truth when it is despised and opposed. It loves truth when it is, in this case, especially despised and opposed. In Psalm 119, verses 126 through 128, it says, it is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Now, speak for yourselves. Doesn't it rouse you when you turn on the radio? Probably don't need to say anything more right there. Doesn't it rouse you when you turn on the radio and you hear what the culture is saying? So very loudly saying and even daring us to oppose. Things that we hear today, you know, 10, 20 years ago, you would not even dream of hearing. And it rouses us. Those who love the word, love the truth of the gospel. Purity, who loves purity. Fourth, the fourth thing he mentions about what is true in terms of zeal, he says true zeal, it causes a fervency in duty, a fervency in duty. Watson says, zeal makes us hear with reverence, it makes us pray with affection, and it makes us love with ardency. So we can see how zeal is truly a gift from the Lord, because it encourages us to be bold when we want to be a coward. It doesn't remove us from the situation, but it helps us to go through that situation. It's something we should be praying for, to be more zealous for the Lord. All right. Another characteristic, moving on. A godly man is a patient man. All right. Few things test us in life like patience does, right? There are two parts to patience that Watson points out. A patience in waiting and a patience in trials. So countless times, I have prayed for patience for this or that or over this or over that. And I can remember being told to be careful what you pray for in regards to patience, because God just might bring a trial to hone your patience. You probably heard that yourself, okay? Now, although I think this is usually said tongue-in-cheek, but if there is some true belief to that, in such a fear of praying for patience, then I think there's really a lack of belief residing in that person's heart regarding God's goodness, remembering that he is good toward us. So belief about not only the overall goodness of God, but the goodness of a heavenly father toward his child. We may be forgetting that at times. I truly, personally, I could do for more patience. And I'm going to pray for it. Watch out, Emily. All right, secondly, regarding a patience and waiting. Or firstly, apologize. Regarding a patience in waiting, Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6 says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Now, we have very good reason to wait on the timing of the Lord. Very good reason. In Isaiah chapter 60, God is speaking about the future glory of Israel, true Israel. And in verse 22, he says, in Isaiah 60, he says, I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Again, this future glory of true Israel. In its time, I will hasten it. God orders all things by his own timing. And Watson quips, Deliverance may delay beyond our time, but it will not delay beyond God's time. And why shouldn't we wait patiently for God to act on his own time? Isn't it becoming of a servant to wait on his master? Isn't the role of a servant to wait on his master? I mean, we are servants in this relationship after all, right? And hasn't God been patient to wait on us? And yet the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3 that many, seeing God's patience as mere slowness, not realizing by evidence of his patience that he doesn't want any of the elect to perish, but all should reach repentance, that Christ should have his full reward, a fullness of his reward. God's timing has a purpose. And we should be apt to wait on it. The second thing regarding patience that Watson brings out is a patience in bearing trials. So we have a patience in waiting, and we have a patience in bearing trials. Now, that's usually going to mean we're waiting as well through that trial, but bearing the trial. So this alone can be manifest in two ways of itself. First, by patiently bearing the injuries bought on my fellow man without us taking revenge in our own hands. And secondly, when we bear the heavy hand of God without feigning, but rather persevering. The one person being spoken of in Micah chapter 9, that person that bears the indignation, the anger of the Lord because he sinned against God, he does it knowing God is merciful, and he forgives the penitent follower of God. He knows God's mercy. So he can bear this trial easier. He's patient in it. As this godly man bears the trial of God, regardless of whatever that sin is that he committed, his patience is not something you would characterize as being stoic, right? It's not without a sensitivity of God's hand. His love for the Lord, it knows his sin and that it grieves the Spirit of God. So this patience shown, also, it's not something that where as being stoic, he just simply grins and bears it because he must. But he desires that his patience has a purpose, to be one of cheerful submission to God and his will. Now that takes faith, right? That faith takes knowing the plans of God, the promises of God, knowing your Lord, to bear these trials patiently, to do it even cheerfully. You know, that's insanity to the world. Okay? So that requires a person who's familiar with the Lord. The man believes that the trial is not only good because it comes from the hand of God, but believes it's best for him. Now, this, again, takes a faith that's built on knowledge, so it's not blind. And his prayer is sincere about God's will being done, even if it means walking through that valley of shadow of death. Patience is a grace. Right? It's a fruit of the Spirit that we read about. That is possessed by the veteran soldier of Christ. Right? Those of us that have walked faithfully with the Lord, hopefully we're showing patience, growing in it. We're not there yet by any means. We'll never be there, this side of heaven, but we're growing in it as we're bearing. Because it doesn't come naturally, does it? Patience. You know, it's, you know, one of the things that marriage does is it sanctifies. It's a blessing. Children are a blessing. But God also has designs in it to sanctify us. And one of the things is to learn to have patience. And that takes time. It doesn't come naturally, but often it comes by trial. James, he tells us that the testing of our faith, or you could say the trials that we encounter in regard to our faith, it produces steadfastness, which is a type of patience, steadfastness. Paul tells us that suffering produces endurance, which is also a type of patience. You know, you're enduring patiently. Sometimes God takes away our comforts. We don't like to think that God will do that sometimes, but we know he does. Sometimes he takes away comforts. And we must bear that time patiently, waiting on him in full faith. Often, what the Lord takes away, he replaces it by something that is much more like him. And we end up with a more closeness to him, which is a peace that surpasses understanding. That's why the world looks at it and going, I don't understand you guys, how you can have this joy in the midst of such suffering. But we hear about it. Maybe you yourself have been told by that, by an unbeliever, and it may have been the turning point that helps them to continue to seek and want to know more about this gospel that we have, because they see the church behaving in this way. Often what the Lord takes away is replaced by something that looks more like him, and draws us in closer to him. All right, the last thing this morning I'm going to talk about in terms of a characteristic of a godly man. A godly man is a thankful man. I think this is one of the areas that we tend to fail with the most, sadly. And it's one of those things that incited anger of God against Israel, that we can read about, is their grumbling, their unthankfulness, their ingratitude. Watson, in his book, he notes, praise and thanksgiving is the work of heaven. And he begins that work here, which he will always be doing in heaven. Yeah, we're going to be praising God in heaven for all eternity, and it's going to be wonderful. We're going to see him face to face. But that person is already doing that this side of heaven, already praising and thanking him, because it's the work of a saint to be thankful. In Psalm 135, verse 20, it says, praise the Lord, you who fear him. Praise the Lord. Very simple. It's a command. It's not just a line in a song. It's a command. And it's only the saint that can praise God rightly. The unbeliever, he also is bound to praise God, right? He's also bound to praise God, but he's not fit to do so. For how can the dead lift up any prayer of thanksgiving? Because they are spiritually dead, are they not? The grave cannot praise you, says Isaiah. And says God to the sinner in Psalm 50, verse 16, what have you to do to take my covenant in your mouth? It's the wrong thing. It's not in its proper place. An ungodly person, an unbeliever, praising God. Now, again, something he's bound to do, but it's not natural for him, and it's never going to be done in faith. Praise is, it's not lovely for any but the godly. He says in Psalm 33, verse 1, praise is lovely for the upright. For the upright, not the ungodly. And a godly man with God's praises in his mouth is like a proverb in the mouth of a fool. If a man's entire life is about dishonoring God, how fitting is it to have a praise in his mouth? If his entire purpose that day is to serve himself, how fitting is it for him to have a praise in his mouth? Such praise, it's not offered in faith. And of course, anything that is not done in faith is sin. Thanksgiving is the more noble part of God's worship, says Watson. Watson says, in petition, when we pray for things, in petition, we act like men. In thanksgiving, we act like angels. Now, yes, we're supposed to pray for things. God wants us to depend upon him for everything. Most definitely, we're called to pray for things. But offering praise to him, it's something that you're going to do for eternity. Seems, at least to Watson, the more noble part of God's worship. Thanksgiving is a God-exalting work. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, Psalm 50, verse 23. There is truly nothing that we can do to add to God's glory, right? We know that. And our praise and our thanksgiving, they're not going to add to God's glory. But our praise, it exalts God in the eyes of others. So we set forth God's honor when we lift him up in praise. And it's a more noble duty, not necessarily more so than obedience. On the other hand, when we praise, of course, we are also being obedient. But it is, according to Watson, the more noble part of worship. Now, Watson, in his book, he puts forth a series of answers toward the question, how are we to know if we are rightly thankful? So the first thing he says is, we are rightly thankful when we are careful to register God's mercies, to note God's mercies. David appointed certain of the Levites to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. David appointed people to do that. Now Watson, he suggests that a child of God should consider keeping two books, one to write his sins in so that he may be humble, and the other to write his mercies in so that he may be thankful. You might want to keep that one hidden. The second answer, how we are rightly thankful. When our hearts are the chief instruments in the music of praise. He says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, the psalmist in Psalm 111. With my whole heart, I will praise the Lord. We don't want to be robots when we're singing to the Lord. I'm sure you've been a part of a service where, whether right or wrong, they stopped it because the audience just was not singing with a fervency. We should offer our praise with a fervent heart. We don't want to be robots. Answer number three, why we are rightly thankful. He says, when the favors which we receive endear our love to God the more. It is the one thing to love our mercies. It is another thing to love the Lord. He says, many love their deliverance, but not their deliverer. And so God is to be loved more than his mercies. All right? I think we talked a bit about how you can separate Christ from his benefits and the danger that that has. Well, the same thing is true with loving his mercies more than him himself. All right. Number four, we are rightly thankful when we put God's mercy to good use. So we render glad service unto our Lord from a thankful heart. Now this acknowledges, what one thing it does is it acknowledges our lowly place in God's high place. That his mercies should not be buried like that unfaithful servant who was given that talent from his master. He is merciful. God is merciful, and he gives his children perhaps more than they can possibly realize. In fact, I know that's true. He gives us more than we can realize, more than we can count. There is always an obedience to perform with the gifts that God has given us. We have something to do with them. We are out of time, so which is okay. Just a few things that we are not going to cover, but I don't want to carry us on too long. And I apologize for getting started off too late. But I find this study very revealing as we go into a little bit deeper of what these characteristics of what a godly person looks like and challenging. I hope you do too. Any comments or anything you'd like to add? We covered again, a godly man is sincere, that he is thankful, that he is patient, and that he is zealous.